Turn again with me to Psalm 45. We began to look at this psalm last week, and we'll do so again this week. And we'll begin by reading the whole psalm. This is the word of God. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Well, I trust that family is something that is important to all of us here, that we also recognize the biblical significance and importance of family. We probably also recognize that our culture has messed with and messed up in many ways this biblical concept of family and marriage. And we see brokenness and troubles in family and marriages all around us in our society. And many things have contributed to that and display that. One, for example, would be the media or TV. Many sitcoms make a joke of husbands and fatherhood. Brokenness and difficulty in family are not unknown to us in the church. Sin affects our families and our marriages as well. Probably most of you, maybe everyone here, has experienced one or more of such things as divorce, abuse, death, infertility, rebellion. The list could go on and on. We can't depend on our earthly families in an ultimate way. We can't be ultimately satisfied or ultimately joyful in our earthly families, which are, in a real sense, temporary. But Scripture presents to us a perfect, an eternal, a fruitful family. And if you have accepted King Jesus as your Savior and Lord, this family is yours. This family is yours now. So this morning I want to encourage you to be satisfied in this fact that you are in this family. I encourage you to be marked by a joyful satisfaction in that fact. Again, last week we also looked at Psalm 45 and we considered the king, the groom of this wedding. The groom we saw is divine. He is, in fact, the Messiah King. He's a victorious king. He conquers. Surprisingly, though, he conquers the earth through and for the cause of righteousness and humility and truth. And this he does with his weapon of choice, the powerful, simple word of his gospel. Well, this week, we're going to consider the bride of this marriage, the bride of this wedding, and the resulting family. We'll consider several points. First of all, who is this bride? Who is this bride? Secondly, we'll note that this bride is perfect for her groom, and then also that the groom is perfect for the bride. And then we'll look at an important verse, verse 10, and the fact that the bride is commanded to leave. She has to leave to join this king. And then finally, in leaving and joining this king, we'll see the ways in which this bride comes to share in all the blessings and benefits of the groom, of this king. But first of all, who is this bride? Who is the bride of Psalm 45? We've seen that the king, the groom, is the Messiah King. It'll be helpful for us to do just a brief survey of this theme through the Scriptures, this theme of the use of the language of marriage as a picture of God's covenant relationship with His people. So I'd like to just look at a few passages from the Old Testament, a few from the New Testament, to get a sense for how this language is used, and this will help us to understand who this bride is and the significance of this marriage. Well, this theme of marriage as a picture of God's covenant is used negatively at times. That's how it's used early on in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 31, for example, God says to Moses that after he dies, the people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them and break my covenant that I have made with them. So breaking God's covenant, leaving God, is like leaving a marriage and whoring after someone else. Similar language in Jeremiah 3, verse 20. It says, "You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." This theme also turns positive in the prophets. Most strikingly in Hosea, I trust you know the story of Hosea. Hosea is commanded essentially to marry a prostitute, and then when she leaves, he's commanded again to go and redeem her out of adultery. And Hosea's redemption of his adulterous wife points to the fact that, as Hosea 2 says, Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. It's a picture of God's redemption of His people. A husband's redemption of a wife. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6, we read about a prosperous, fruitful family that will possess the nations. God says, "For your maker is your husband, for the Lord has called you like a wife of youth." God's people as a wife, God Himself as a husband. And the Song of Songs, of course, has a number of parallels to Psalm 45 that we don't have time to explore. But the language there is of Solomon and his bride, of course, but also with ultimate application, again, to God's relationship to His people. And then finally, in the New Testament, this language of marriage and covenant, this connection, become more clearly focused on the person of Christ Himself. Jesus applies this language to Himself in the Gospels, and Paul uses this language a number of times. Most significantly and importantly in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, where he makes this connection explicit. And the love of a husband, the submission of a wife, these things are said to be direct reflections of Christ's relationship
to his people, to his bride. And
then finally, in the book of Revelation, it is the church, it is God's people again, who are prepared as a perfect bride for her husband, the Lamb. So consistently we see this language used of God as a husband and this bride prepared for him as his people. There are many parallels in these other passages with Psalm 45. And so in Psalm 45, certainly the bride is the church, the people of God, who come to join their king, the Messiah king. Well, this is your marriage. This is your privilege. It's important to recognize how it is that this is how Scripture pictures this relationship. And so try to understand why and the significance of the Holy Spirit using this language in the Scriptures. So let's try to understand more what it means that we are wed to this king. Well, secondly, this bride is perfect for her groom. This is the king's perfect, appropriate bride. You look at verse 11. The bride is told, "The king will desire your beauty." The king desires this bride. This wedding is not simply a royal formality. It's not just a diplomatic move. This bride was chosen and is loved by the king. You look at verses 12 to 14. We read about the trappings and attendants of royalty. This bride is fit for a royal wedding. It goes on to describe her beauty and appearance. A beauty and appearance that is, again, fit for a king. Well, this is not simply part of a royal wedding scene. If this is the bride of Christ, the church, what does this glorious appearance, this fine attire mean? What does it point to? Well, again, let's look at a few other places where this language is used, where this language speaks of a bride being prepared for a husband, being dressed in fine, glorious clothes. In Song of Solomon 4, verse 7, in the middle of a description of this glorious bride in Song of Solomon, we read, "She has no flaw." She has no flaw. And that phrase, "no flaw," in the Hebrew is translated just about everywhere else, if not everywhere else in the Old Testament, "without blemish." Because it's used to describe the sacrifices that were to be offered to God. They were to be perfect, without blemish. And the bride in Song of Solomon is described the same way. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Again, we have the idea of a perfectly appropriate bride presented to Christ here. And if you would turn to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. We read here about the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. And we have a description of the glorious appearance of this bride. And we're told explicitly what that appearance, what her clothing means. Revelation 19:7. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This fine linen, this glorious appearance, stands for the righteousness of this bride, the purity of this bride. So in Psalm 45, the meaning must be the same here. This bride is righteous. She's fit for union with the Messiah King himself. Now, I'm not a very dressy person,
I don't dress up very often. I don't think I've ever found myself overdressed. I've found myself underdressed a number of times, and probably many of you, most of you, have found yourself in that position at some point. Probably some of you haven't ever. But when you're in that position, it's because you've failed to prepare yourself for the occasion. Well, you, as the bride of Christ, could not make yourself appropriate for this wedding. This bride in Psalm 45 did not make herself appropriate, did not make herself the best that she could so that she would be chosen among others. This king did not choose her as the best option. But you, as the bride of Christ, were made perfect by the king himself. He made you appropriate for this wedding. This is clear from the rest of Scripture that it is the king himself who gives to his bride his own righteousness. He makes her appropriate in every way. Hosea, again, tells us what this bride used to be, what he's rescued her from. This is what you used to be, an adulterous wife, redeemed by this king. Jesus has taken away the sins of his bride and made her not only acceptable, made you not only acceptable, but desirable. The king desires your beauty. So stop trying to make yourself appropriate for this king, but live in his grace, live in the light of the fact that you have already been made perfect, that he already desires you. Well, thirdly, briefly, consider the groom again, and the groom is perfect for his bride. But the groom is perfect for his bride. We studied the king in depth last week. I heard someone say once about Psalm 45 that it is only in small part about a wedding. And it's easy to see why, on first reading, someone might think that it's not the entire psalm that's about a wedding. Again, if you look at verses 10 to 15, this is where the psalmist is addressing or speaking about the bride. We read about her leaving her family to join the king. There's talk of her preparation, her bridesmaids, the procession, her appearance for the wedding, going to live in the palace with the king. All of these instructions given to the bride and the descriptions of the bride are readily appropriate for a wedding. But verses 2 to 9, which address the king, what do these have to do with a wedding or marriage at all? Well, it may not be immediately apparent, as it is with the bride, but these are some of the very things that make this king, that make this groom appropriate for the bride, for this bride that he brought out of adultery. He's a righteous king. He's a mighty warrior with effective weapons, able to protect his bride and her family. He is a king, and he has an eternal rule, an eternal family that will prosper and cover the earth. His family will spread and rule with truth and humility. So this is the king, the groom, who has the blessing of God. Remember, we looked at the superlative blessing given to this king last week. He has the blessing of God himself forever. So this is the appropriate king, the appropriate groom for this bride. There's a lot of concern for our country right now. A lot of people are speaking doom and gloom and have a lack of trust and confidence in our leaders. There are a lot of questions about our current leaders, our future leaders, the next president. Can he or they really fix these huge messes that we're in? Some people are saying the nation is just going to end, going to implode. Well, what about you? Maybe these reflect some of your opinions But how does it affect you? What does it mean? Can you still cling to your confidence in the Messiah King, the groom, the perfect groom of the church? He is conquering the world. He is building His church, advancing His kingdom. He will use all things for His purposes. Even if that means, and I'm not one looking for this immediately, even if that means we see the collapse of the United States soon, even that would be only another step toward the full realization of this King perfectly caring for His bride, of Christ preserving and defending His church. He is the perfect groom. Well, fourthly, to join this King, the bride must leave. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. The bride must leave her earthly family to join this King. It says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty." This is true in any marriage. In Genesis 2:24, we read a man must leave his father and his mother, must hold fast to his wife. And this bride here is told the same thing. The King now. You must leave your family, and the King now will desire you, will care for you. This bride is to be totally dependent upon the King now. She must leave her family in a real sense. She's to be dependent on Him and not on her former family. Her ultimate satisfaction is now to be in the King. Well, you as the bride of Christ must also leave, in a sense, and find ultimate satisfaction in Him. Be totally dependent on Him and not anything in this world or anyone that you used to be outside of Him. It should remind us of the call of Abraham, who had to leave his family and his home and go, he didn't know where, so that God could establish his family as God's family. Or it reminds us of Ruth, who stubbornly left her family in her home, so that she could have the God and the family of Naomi. Your love and your affections are to be to Him, as His are to you. In seminary, a couple of years ago, I was in a small group for prayer, and one of my friends there, none of you would know him, but he began a prayer this way. He said, "Lord, You've been abundantly gracious to us. Even if we were living in caves with no clothes, nothing but rocks to eat, we would have all we need in You and more than we deserve." And after I had a silent chuckle over the thought of this big guy sitting in a cave with no clothes and gnawing on a rock, I thought how true that was. Psalm 45 calls the church of Christ to be satisfied and content in Him, even if you had nothing else. But in God's providence, we do have so much in our groom, in the Messiah King. And this is acted out here in Psalm 45, acted out of the ways in which the rest of Scripture explains. And this is what we'll consider finally, fifthly and finally, that the church, the bride of Christ, comes to share in all the blessings of the groom. As the bride joins her groom, she comes to share in all of his blessings and in the family of this King forever. Five ways, briefly, just five ways that this bride comes to share in the family and blessing of the King. First of all, and we've already touched on this, I'll just mention it, she shares in the righteousness of this King. The righteousness and the perfect relationship of this King with God that we noted last week is now the bride's as well. Secondly, she shares in the victory of this king. Again, we noted the military might, the success, the effective weapons of this king. In verse 9, we discussed the language of the right hand, of God's defeat of his enemies and protection of his people. Thirdly, the bride comes to share in the eternal reign of this king. God gave man dominion over the creation in the Garden of Eden. But soon after, man fell and sinned. And this dominion and rule over the creation has been abused, and man has failed ever since. In verse 6, about this king, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness." In verse 16, we read about the sons of this family joining in the rule, sharing in the rule and reign of this king. This is right dominion restored. The Messiah king restores the dominion that man was supposed to have over the creation. And the bride shares in this. You, as the bride of Christ, share with him in this even now. Though we don't see it in ourselves perfectly now, God is restoring and redeeming the world even now. And fourthly, the bride comes to share in the blessing and the joy of this king. Again, verse 2 speaks of the blessing of God forever. And the bride shares in this blessing and the glory and the honor of this king. In verse 7, the joy of the king. We read of God anointing this king with joy, with the oil of gladness. And then in verse 15, we read about that joy belonging to the bride. The joy and gladness of the bride as she comes to the king. And fifthly and finally, the bride comes to share in the prosperous marriage and family of this king. In verse 16, we read that this will be a fruitful marriage. Again, verse 16 and 17, speaking to the king, it speaks about the sons and the spread of these sons and the offspring of this family across the whole earth. We read beyond the multiplication and fruitfulness of this marriage and family from within itself. It also grows as people from outside of this family come in. And there are hints of that in this psalm. We read about the people of Tyre in verse 12. The people of Tyre coming, being drawn to this wedding, coming and seeking the favor of this bride now. And in verse 17, we read of the nations coming to praise this king forever. Tyre is listed as one of God's enemies in Psalm 83, and there are a number of serious prophecies of judgment against Tyre in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Interestingly, though, in Psalm 87, which is also written by the sons of Korah, Psalm 87 lists Tyre, quote, "among those who know me, this one was born there," was born in Zion, it's saying. Even the people of Tyre would one day be said, "We're born in Zion. We're a part of this family. We're drawn into this family." And so it's through this marriage that the people of Tyre even would be drawn in to this covenant. So the bride here comes to share again in the family, the prosperous family of this king as well. Well, these are the blessings that the church shares in Christ. His righteousness, his blessing, his joy, his victory over sin and death, the growing eternal family and kingdom, a prosperous family. I'd just like to highlight finally two of these things again. The joy of the bride, particularly. The joy of the bride that she explicitly in Psalm 45 comes to share in. This joy is yours. Is it yours? You know, the Reformed believers are not known for, this is a general statement, but not known for, particularly marked by joy. And that's a sad reality. There are many things we are known for, good and bad, but we should, as believers, simply be marked by joy. You say, well, I have joy in my life, but I'm saying your life should be marked by joy. The joy of this bride who belongs to Christ. I'm reminded of what we read earlier from Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. Our only comfort in life is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. This is all yours. This is what you share in your union with Christ as a member of this wedding. And this should bring you the joy of this bride. And secondly, this is, again, your wedding, your marriage. This is your family. Some of you have large earthly families still, some small, some maybe you never knew your earthly family. Maybe they've died. This is your eternal family. This is the eternal family. This is your prosperous and growing family. So I encourage you to love your family. Consider how you can love this family of Christ. And then secondly and finally, consider how you can encourage, invite others into this family. Take up the sword, the word of God, the weapon of the Messiah, and invite others to join His family, to share in the blessings of this King. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ, our King, the head and groom of the church. We thank You for the many blessings and benefits we enjoy as His bride, far beyond what we've touched on briefly this morning. But we ask that You would help us to joy in these things, to find satisfaction in You and in Christ and in His work. And You would apply these things to our hearts, apply these things to our lives even today and as we go from here. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. We'll turn one.